Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day again to all of you fathers here this morning. I'd like to start this morning with the Lord's Prayer before we dive in. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. This morning we're going to be in Titus chapter 3, and there are three things that I want to focus on as we go through this passage. First thing is that Paul, in this passage, uses a favorite phrase of his, which we ought to give pause to take serious consideration. We're going to be starting this morning in our first verse this morning is going to be the last verse that Darren concluded with last week, but it is a trustworthy saying and worth going over again. The second thing that we're going to look at is what we ought not to do. First thing we're going to look at, this trustworthy saying, is going to talk about the things that we should do, the things we ought to do as Christians. And the second thing is going to talk about four things that we ought not to do. Third, we're going to look at what we are told to do with people who will not turn from doing these four things that we ought not to do. And so let's start this morning by reading verses 8 to 11 of Titus chapter 3. If we can go back one slide, I think. There we go. It says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So let's start by looking at this trustworthy saying. God says through the Apostle Paul, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And as I stated already, any time that Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, or in this case, the saying is trustworthy, which Paul does many times throughout his letters, we ought to pay attention all the more. Here's the saying that Paul is referring to, is what Darren preached on last week. It is the good news of the salvation that has been offered to us as a gift from God. Not because of any merit of ours or any works that we have done, but by the mercy and grace of God. He has given us the gift of faith. The reason that Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying is because if we do not have this foundation, if we do not build our lives upon this, then we are not Christians. Let me say that again. If we do not build our lives upon this trustworthy saying, this gospel truth, then we are not Christians. And if we are not Christians, then we are condemned. Because to be Christian is to be built upon this foundation of grace and mercy and faith alone, not by works, so that no man may boast. This saying is so important to Paul that he tells Titus to insist on these things. And why? Because in verse 8 he says, insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to freedom, to licentiousness, to laziness, to abdicating responsibility, to cheap grace. No, to devote themselves to good works. Hold on there for a second. What is Paul saying here? Because if we look back for a moment at what Darren preached on last week, and we look at verse 5, it says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not because of works. How then? Why then is Paul now insisting that Titus exhort the people in works? Let me try to visualize it like this. Let's say you wanted to be an electrician. Some of you in this room won't have a hard time visualizing that because you are an electrician. So you're going to have to go back to your younger days, maybe when you were in high school, before you were an electrician, to visualize this. But let's say you want to be an electrician, and you go down to one of the electrical businesses here in Swift Current with your resume, and you take it in there, and you give it to them, and on your resume you have as work experience feeding birds at the local park, and occasionally reviewing bad TV shows on your personal blog. Okay, you have literally no business being an electrician. None whatsoever. You have no experience, no desire seemingly to even be a diligent, hard worker. And here you are applying for a position that takes effort, strength, a wealth of knowledge and understanding, diligence, and hard work. And then they hire you. Not just as an apprentice, but as a full-on electrician. You were hired, given a chance to work, to grow, to learn. They're going to train you. They're going to pay you and have patience with you. They have bestowed upon you a title and a job that you did not deserve as a gift. But now, you need to put in the work to warrant that title. Because what would happen if you never showed up to work? Never applied yourself to learn the trade? Asked for help in being diligent and disciplined in your work? They would probably fire you. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. Saying, Titus, you need to make sure that these people that you are giving guidance to know what they have received so that they will be devoted to growing into it. The process that we call sanctification is the growing in righteousness, the growing in good works. Salvation, which is what God gives us upon our confession of faith and believing in our heart, it is salvation that has cleansed us of sin. And yet we are still sinners. Now the Spirit, having confessed our faith in God, in Christ, the Spirit is in us ready to sanctify us. Sanctification makes us more and more the kind of people who sin less. We are not sinless, but become more and more the kind of people who sin less. You are an electrician, but now you have to do the work to become good at the title you have been given. You see, the salvation is free. Receiving a title of electrician is free. The sanctification takes work. Developing the skills and understanding to warrant being called an electrician takes work. The question, though, then becomes, why should we put the work into sanctification? It's because, as Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Notice it's not just profitable for men or women or Canadians or Americans or children, but they are excellent and profitable for people, for all people. And that word there, profitable, is a substantial word. This is a vital word because it's going to lead into the second portion this morning. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, along a similar vein to this, that God has prepared good works for us in advance that we might walk in them. He has prepared them for us for our good because they are excellent and profitable. Something that we ought to take away from this is that life and our works is not what is called a zero-sum game. When we make decisions, when we take actions on things, nothing never happens. There is always an effect, always a result. For example, if you were to go for a walk or play pickleball here at the church on Wednesday evenings at 7, you'll get a little bit healthier. If you were to sit at home on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock instead and eat Doritos, something different would happen. If you sit at your desk and slouch, it has a different effect as if you were to sit up straight. Everything that we do has an effect, no matter how big or small. See, some people are sitting up straighter now in the pews. Life and our decisions is not a zero-sum game. There are works of God that are profitable, and there are works of God, or there are works that not of God that are unprofitable. And so this leads us into the next section. In verse 9, we read, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And so now Paul tells Timothy that there are four things that are unprofitable and worthless. Now, before going into them, to be clear, this is not an exhaustive list. We shouldn't look at these four things and go, I avoid these four things as a Christian, and I'm going to be fine. Because if you go into Galatians, just to give one example, Galatians chapter 5, you will see that there is another list there that includes a number of other things that are completely unique from this list here. But here in this verse, let's take a moment just to think about that word prophet. In verse 8, we just finished talking about the good works of God that we as Christians ought to seek out, which will prove to be for our profit. We will become richer in many ways by doing them. Now we turn to these four things that will strip us of our profits, things that will make us poorer in many ways. Not only, though, will these things strip us of our wealth, but they are worthless. They are worthless, of no profit whatsoever. This is a sober warning that Paul is giving us here, and so we ought to take the time to understand what they are, so that as he exhorts Titus, we may avoid them as well. The first thing that Paul says to avoid is foolish controversies. A controversy is a difference in opinion or views. If there is a controversy, then there is a debate. In Greek, the word is zetasis. It's a noun meaning controversy. And it comes from the verb zeteo, which means to seek in order to find. You see, a controversy or a debate has the purpose of seeking out truth, presenting findings, presenting evidence to find a reality. This verb is used in Colossians 3:1, which we studied last year, when Paul says to the Colossians, "If you have been raised with Christ, zeteo, seek the things that are above." Now it's important to note from this verb located elsewhere in Scripture to exhort us to seek out a good thing, that when we then look to, when we then look to Paul telling Titus to avoid foolish controversies, the adjective foolish becomes an important word. We are not to avoid controversies outright. In Acts chapter 15, the same word that is found in Titus is used to describe the debate that the apostles had over circumcision. If they had not had this controversy, if they had not had this debate, then we would likely still be requiring all you men in here to be circumcised. Happy Father's Day. Okay? That was a necessary debate, a necessary controversy that needed to be discussed. As a church, as a community, we need to be able to debate. We need to be able to present evidence and come to conclusions. The reason that we need to be able to do this well has been discussed already. In Titus 2, verse 1, Paul exhorts Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. If there's a controversy over doctrine, like there was in Acts chapter 15, then it needs to be addressed. We should never just throw up our hands and say that doctrine does not matter, or that it does not matter as much. And yet Paul warns Titus to avoid foolish controversies. So what might he be talking about here? If we need to be able to work through some, which ones do we avoid? Well, as I said already, the adjective foolish is important for this understanding. This word foolish can be understood as unwise or godless. An unwise or foolish controversy could be easily described as something that is clearly unbiblical. A simple example of this would be a controversy regarding whether Jesus is God or not. That is a foolish controversy because it is sound, established doctrine. Now, if someone were to claim that, it might be worth listening to them if they're going to try and defend them from Scripture, because after all, we want to win our brother. We want them to be able to see what is true. However, we need to be prepared to stand and say that they are wrong. When a controversy is concluded in accordance with sound doctrine and the opposition shot down, the opposition has two options. One, accept the true teaching of Scripture, or two, as we will see in the third section this morning, face the discipline of the church. Now, a quick qualification. Church history is full of examples of the majority of the church kicking out someone who is right. Names like John Knox, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin come to mind as just a couple of names. Just because the elders of a church or overseers of a denomination make a call does not mean that they immediately get a pass on their doctrine. We were discussing this morning in Sunday school with the youth. We were looking at the end of Hebrews, talking about obeying and submitting to your leaders. And one of the youth asked, well, what if they're wrong? Obviously, you don't submit to them if they're wrong in accordance with the Scriptures. Because, for example, if I stood here today and declared that the pastors of this church, along with the elders, have decided that Jesus cannot and should not be worshipped as God, that would be obviously wrong. And you, as faithful followers of Christ, would either have to renounce your faith to follow us, leave, or vote us all out. This is why Scripture alone holds the highest standard. A godless controversy might be something that either does not pertain at all to the Scriptures, or something that pertains in a way to the Scriptures, but is definitely not helpful in our good work of sanctification. Examples of this could be arguments about the best TV show right now or which hockey team is superior. Obviously, we saw in these playoffs that it's not the Toronto Maple Leafs. Okay? Those are fine arguments to have. But as was just exemplified in playful banter, it's not worth having full-blown controversies over in our church. I do think most of the Maple Leaf fans are sitting on this side this morning, so maybe this is already happening. Just kidding. It's not worth having full-blown controversies over something that is godless, that does not apply to our sanctification. The second thing that Titus is told to avoid is genealogies. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, and even the opening chapter of the New Testament, you will find that we are immediately faced with a potential problem if we interpret this verse woodenly by saying, avoid genealogies, period. This is a problem because the scriptures are full of genealogies that are part of God's word, which are important and profitable for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. So what could Paul mean by genealogies? It would appear that there are a couple of things that could be in view here. The first could be that there are Jews in Crete that are using their Jewish tie and genealogies to tie themselves back to significant people to make themselves better or higher above those in their congregation. I do think that this is less of a problem for us as Christians today, but our history as Mennonites is marred in this area. Being Mennonite in the past, and even still in some cases to this day, having a good Mennonite name has been a thing of status. Some Mennonites would scoff at us for having a Kennedy and a Coster as the pastors of this church. Mine and Darren's name would be lesser. And this is a dangerous thing that Paul tells Titus to avoid, as it is unprofitable. Galatians 3:28 comes to mind. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. The second thing that could be in reference here is to what is called genealogical stories. For example, in the New Testament, the apostles often point back to stories from the scriptures to defend or form their doctrine. They will point back to Moses, to Adam and Eve, to Jonah, and others. What this could have therefore been is that the teachers in Crete were using ancient stories to drum up or defend new doctrines that were proved by their stories. If this is the case, then it should not take long for us to think of people that we know or moments from our own lives where we have allowed experience to dictate what we believe about God and his scriptures, instead of interpreting our experience or stories that we hear in light of God's word. The third thing that Titus is to avoid, which is unprofitable for him and the people of the church, is dissensions. This is a very similar idea to the first thing that Titus was told to avoid, that being foolish controversies. Dissensions are disagreements that lead to discord. In order to talk about this one, I want to look at another place where Paul addresses this issue with his other protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. At the conclusion of this letter, in which Paul has given many similar instructions as to what he gave to Titus, Paul tells Timothy to teach and urge these things, meaning everything that he has told him, everything in this letter to Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. All of these things that Paul is warning Titus about lead to some nasty situations. But the thing that is stated here in 1 Timothy that I want to point out as important is that it is clearly stated who the dissension is against. To disagree with sound doctrine is not disagreement with Paul or Titus or Timothy, but a disagreement with the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore ought to be very careful when we enter debate or have controversy about God's word, because we absolutely do not want to be in dissent against the Lord Jesus Christ. The final thing that Titus ought to avoid is quarrels about the law. Again, careful understanding is needed here. Our inclination today is to read this and take it as avoiding discussions about the law outright. Therefore, all of you failed at this when you didn't boycott church a few weeks ago when we went through the book of Leviticus. But that obviously cannot be the case. It's not possible that Paul is telling Titus to avoid talking about the law entirely, because in his letter to the Romans, Paul has a long exposition on the law from chapters 1 all the way through to chapter 8, in which he says that the law is still important, because again, as 2 Timothy says, it is all profitable for teaching, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. Paul then is likely referring here to one or two things. The first thing that Paul could be referencing is that certain teachers are teaching things about the law that is outside the bounds of what has been laid already by Christ and the apostles. By this point in time, when Paul is writing to Titus, the teaching of the apostles would have been well laid out. The apostles' teaching about the symbolism and the fulfillment of Christ and the ceremonial law would have been clearly laid out among the churches. Second, this statement could also be in reference to the add-ons of the law made by the Pharisees that Jews or people around Crete are still hanging on to. Things that the Pharisees drummed up, put in their own law, that brought people down instead of building them up. Again, I would present to you the concept of required and recommended. There are parts of the law that we ought to teach and require of each other as believers. We ought not allow a brother or sister to not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not love his neighbor as himself. We ought to point out those sins and hold our brothers and sisters to that standard firmly, sprinkled with a flood of glorious grace and mercy. However, in things that are recommended, like washing hands before a meal, not shaving your beard, to remind you to be fully devoted to God, setting aside a specific day for Sabbath rest, we can encourage our brothers and sisters in these things, but we may not demand it. Demand it would lead to quarreling, which Titus is to avoid. Now let's move into the third and final section for this morning and answer this question. How on earth is Titus supposed to avoid these things? How is he supposed to avoid these things? See, when we think of avoiding something, we think of something like avoiding a person or avoiding traffic in the city. There's traffic on the one highway. You've got your Google Maps out and you've got your route set through Regina, and there's traffic. Then you'll find a different route. You'll avoid it entirely. If there's a person that you want to avoid, you'll avoid eye contact. You'll stay on the other side of the room, or you won't even go to the places that you know that they go. You avoid them completely. But this is obviously not the kind of avoiding that Paul is talking about. The reason that this is obviously not the case is because Paul expects Titus to come face to face with these people and have to deal with them. He expects Paul to face the traffic jam, to face the people that he doesn't want to see. So how is Titus told to deal with these four things and the people that cause them? Verse 10 and 11 say, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Paul's answer to these things is the process of discipline given to us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us that when a brother sins against us, we ought to go to him ourselves. If he does not listen, then we go to him with two or three others. And if he does not listen still, we are to take it to the church, to the gathering. If he still does not listen, then we are to have nothing to do with him, as he would be an outsider. Notice in this process from Jesus that there are two warnings. There are two warnings. After which, once you've gone to them yourself a second time, with a few witnesses, and after the church has exhorted the person, there's no more warnings. Two warnings, and then they're to be cast out and treated like outsiders. This is essential, what Paul is telling Titus to do with people who cause unprofitable and worthless problems with their foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Let them be warned twice, and if they do not repent, they ought to be sent out from the church. In our Western culture, this has become hard for us to do. And in so doing, our defense of the faith has become weaker. In many ways, we have not stood firm on the words of Christ, and in many ways have allowed these things that Paul told Titus to avoid infest our churches and families. Like a cancer that starts small and inconspicuous and then grows to the point of death before it is realized. This is the job of our pastors and our elders and even you fathers in this church. This is the reason that Paul wants Titus to appoint elders in these churches in Crete to defend sound doctrine. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he exhorts the leaders there to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. The church needs strong fathers who have ruled and defended their families well to act like men and defend the church from foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And this can be a nasty business, as I said earlier, that takes courage, strength, humility, and determination. And this starts at the family level. In order for us to have a strong church that kills cancerous sin before it starts to grow, we need all the fathers in our church to aspire to the standard of an elder laid out at the start of this letter. The defense starts at home and continues into the church. Sin has been and will be the thing that will kill a church and a family every single time. These things that Paul is warning Titus about, these are the kinds of people that Paul is warning Titus about. They're warped and sinful people, and they are self-condemned. By failing to conform and submit to the will and word of the Lord Jesus Christ, they prove their lack of saving faith. They prove, as John says in 1 John, that they are not of us. In 1 John, John says that if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but by the fact that they went out from us, they proved that they are not of us. This is why the first exhortation of Paul to Titus that we looked at this morning is so important. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I think of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, consider how we might spur one another on to love and good works. This encouragement in good works is riddled throughout the New Testament. Encourage one another in good works. Encourage one another in righteousness. Encourage one another in killing sin. Encourage one another in the battle. We often say the battle is won. It was finished on the cross. And it was. But the enemy hasn't figured that out yet. And he is still trying to destroy every single image bearer of God that wants to follow the king. We must be vigilant. We must be strong. Act like men. There's a battle to fight, a battle that has been won, and a battle that will be won, and it is a battle worth fighting. So therefore, I want to leave you this morning with this trustworthy saying from Titus chapter 3. Invite the worship team to come up as I read this. Starting from the start of Titus chapter 3, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist these things upon each other so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Brothers and sisters, these things are excellent and profitable for all people. Amen? Amen.
I think you'll want to stand for this one.
Amen. Father, let your kingdom come. Send you out with the blessing from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.